For tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is the Friday evening service of December the 23rd, 1995, of the Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker for the evening.
Brother Howard Pittman has been here many, many times, four or five times, I guess, maybe more. He was here just a couple of years after the Lord did the miracle in his life. And we've appreciated his ministry and what the Lord is showing him and concerning the deliverance ministry and the satanic strongholds that's in the nation and in the world, and that we are called to be overcomers and to put Satan underfoot. And we appreciate the ministry, and Brother Pittman isn't accepted every place, you know. A lot of people don't like the message that he brings. But the Lord has sent him everywhere to tell it regardless. And he's got men to tell it. And then if they don't call him back, that's their problem. But the Lord's got him in there to be a testimony and a witness. And we praise the Lord for doing that. And we bless his wife who was sick and couldn't come. But I think she's always been here before. And we love her and appreciate her. But we pray the healing virtue of the Lord unto her. And when he gets back home, she'll be strong and well. Brother Howard Pittman.
Praise the Lord. We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is still good to be your guest here in this part of Arkansas. Tonight, I want to tell you about an event that changed my life and introduced me to this adversary we call Satan. I didn't know anything about the devil. I grew up in what we call back home the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement, where we had a whole lot of teaching on love, mercy, grace, and salvation, and just about nothing else. We surely didn't talk about the devil in any shape, fashion, or form in the little fellowship that I grew up in. Thank you, brother. We had a sort of an unwritten rule in our little church that we don't talk about the devil because we believe to talk about him would bring him glory. And we didn't want to bring him glory, so we didn't talk about him. Consequently, I didn't know about him. Now, in listening to our pastor occasionally mentioning the word of a devil or Satan or an adversary, the image that would flood my mind was an image of a cartoon character. Got two horns, a goatee, wears a red suit, got a long pointed tail. Runs around with a little pitchfork in his hand, sort of stroking the fires of hell, saying cute little sayings that some folks copy and put up on the refrigerator door. That's the image that I had in my mind of the devil. Now, how silly can anybody be? I know no one in this room ever had that image in their mind, but I did mine because
we did.
I'd never had any teaching in that area at all. Even when I was in college in the seminary, I had to do research almost every character in the Bible, but none on the devil. He was never mentioned in the classroom, never. And sometimes a fellow student in the class would bring up the subject of evil spirits, and most of the time the professors would change the subject. They wouldn't even discuss it. And sometimes, depending on what class we was in, depending on which professor we had, some would even say, "Why, we have grown to believe more and more that references to evil spirits is simply the work of an overactive imagination on the part of some of the scribes that brought the scriptures down." Now, this, of course, was the my training in the area of spiritual war. Had none. That old devil was cleaning my plow every day, and I didn't even know it. I didn't know what was going on because I didn't know about him. Well, I got introduced to him, at least his character, through a ministry that we had in our own home. My wife and I had taken in abandoned children, abused and misused children. We had 32 of them in our home. But the kids that were brought to us had already been destroyed emotionally by this world. They were not going to love in this lifetime. They were not going to give it, and they were not going to receive it. Not without a great act of God's hand in their lives. And these little children, as they began to grow close, the deep, dark, hidden scars in their lives began to come to the surface. And in those scars, I began to see mysteries, things that I did not understand. I didn't know what was wrong. Lord, I said I've missed something. What is it that I've missed? In their own way, each of these kids was crying out to me for help. I couldn't help them. I didn't even know what was wrong with them. I'm supposed to be a pastor, a representative of Jesus Christ, one who could speak for the King, and I couldn't even recognize what was wrong with those children. For in those scars, I saw things that no human could ever do. No human. I didn't know what it was, but I knew I had missed a great deal. I was born to a very poor family at the beginning of the Great Depression. I was the seventh living child in a family of eight children. We resided in a rural area of the state of Mississippi. The county that I lived in was just 15 miles from the Louisiana state line, in what we call the Red Clay Hill section of southwest Mississippi. We lived on a one-horse farm. I don't know if you folks know what a one-horse farm is, but that's 40 acres of land. Now, my dad was going to try to raise eight children, feed them and feed him and Mama on 40 acres of land. It really wasn't a farm, though. The land was so hilly and rolly, and the clay was so yellow and poor. Grandpa used to say that one would have to sit on a sack of fertilizer just to raise an umbrella. Well, that's the kind of land that we lived on. It certainly wasn't conducive to growing enough food to feed eight hungry children and Papa and Mama. So my dad did whatever he could to make ends meet. It was tough. Times were tough. But as I look back over the years at the memories of my childhood, they're not bitter memories at all. They're pleasant memories. We didn't have in our home the comforts of life and convenience that people have today. We didn't have electricity, so therefore we didn't have a refrigerator. We didn't have a fan. Air conditioning hadn't been invented. We didn't have an electric iron. We didn't have the convenience that people just take for granted today. We didn't have a telephone. We didn't have any convenience at all. But what we had is what most families lack today. We had a house filled with love. A very close family. Everybody I see today, most everybody talk about, well, I grew up in the most dysfunctional family you ever want to see in your life. Well, maybe. Some people say all families are dysfunctional. Well, maybe that's true, but I can't remember a dysfunctional family at all. I can never remember sitting down at a meal without my father saying the blessing for the food that was there in front of us. Every time the church door opened, we had to go to church. Not we didn't have a radio, he read the Bible to us. That was for our entertaining, our education, our edification, whatever you want to call it. We had to have our daily dose of the Bible. And then on Sunday, we'd go to church. There wasn't a problem to go to church in those days. Really wasn't. We didn't go anywhere during the week. Sunday was one day you were going somewhere, so you looked forward to it. You're ready to go. Adults wanted to go so they could catch up on their socializing. Kids wanted to go so they could play with one another. We had a little log cabin over there. Those folks called a church building. And the adults would meet out front and catch up on their socializing. And the kids would play. The little girls would play in the back of the church. The little boys go down in the woods. And when it came time to come in, they'd ring an old bell. We didn't have a church bell. We were too poor for that. Somebody brought a cowbell. Set it up on the shelf. And that's the bell they used to ring. Well, Mama, I was the baby boy in this family of eight children. And you know how sometimes parents sort of spoil the baby. So I got away with a lot more with Mama most of the time than any of the other people, any of the other kids did. And sometimes it's pretty hard for Mama to get me out of bed in the morning. But now Sunday was a different story. I was the first one up every Sunday morning because I wanted to go to church. I wanted to go to church so I could play with all the other little boys. I wouldn't get to see them all week, and I was going to get an opportunity to play with them Sunday. And I wanted to get over to that church house just as early as I could. So every Sunday morning, I was out of bed hurrying my parents along. I wanted to get over there where we'd have an hour or two to play before church time, sometimes even more. But it never mattered how early we got to church. Always came the time I dreaded. That was the time I had to go in. Furniture in that church was not the best. It's even harder than these seats without a cushion. You know how hard that is. It was old loblolly pine. They cut up one by four strips and nailed them together with a hammer and nail, and they called them pews. Hardest wood in the world, loblolly pine. It's like cement. The older it gets, harder it gets. And besides that, they left a half-inch crack right down the middle. Remember, you ever sat on one of those things? Can you remember that?
Sure do.
You knew well when you sat on it, you kept one eye on your neighbor. If he got up, you better get up too, right? That's the way it was. There wasn't anywhere in the world you'd get comfortable enough to go to sleep. Even if you did, the preacher preached loud, he'd keep you awake anyway. Besides that, I just couldn't relate to what that preacher was saying. I was having the hardest time in the world comprehending what he was talking about. Now, I didn't doubt it wasn't true. I knew it was true because Papa read me those stories out of this Bible every night. So I had never doubted the Word of God. I knew it was true. Even as a child, I knew it was true. But I had it mixed up in my head. Like when I was going to school, they talked about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and the other heroes that founded this great nation. I knew they were real too, but they were dead. And all the people they talked about in this Bible was dead too. And I just couldn't relate to how the preacher was putting it. He was talking about all these old dead people every Sunday. And I didn't know how it related to me. So it just got to be like torture having to sit in that chair. Well, that all changed one Sunday. A sermon that really changed the course of my life, one single sermon, and it opened my eyes to many of the truths that I'd been missing up until that time. I was 12 years old. I thought it was just going to be another routine old Sunday. We got there about 2 hours before church time. All the little boys went down in the woods to play. We had about 2 hours to play, and I heard the old bell ring. We all came in. Well, you know, like all little boys of that day, I brought my body indoors, but I left my mind outside. I went immediately and took my favorite seat in church. And little boy, I used to have a favorite seat in church. I don't know if you ever had one or not, but mine was on the back row. Just as far away from the front as I could get, mainly because Mama sat on the front row. And my Mama had the best ears of anybody in that church. Sometimes she could really, I believe she really could hear me cross my legs all the way in the back of that room. But it never mattered what noise came from the back. I can't ever remember seeing my mother turn her head and look back. Can't ever remember that. Mama didn't have to look back. All she had to do is stick that finger up and do like that. That meant a whipping when you get home. She didn't forget. Well, I came in that Sunday and I took my seat on the back row. But I wasn't paying any attention to what the preacher said. My mind was wandering over those hills and hollers. I was anxiously waiting for the moment I heard him say amen, where we could scoot out and play again. So I wasn't listening to what he was talking about. And I heard a word that I'd never heard before, and then another. Suddenly it dawned on me that preacher was talking about something I never heard of. And when I realized he was talking about something I never heard of, I collected my thoughts and tuned in on him. And when I tuned in on him, I really didn't know what he was talking about. He was talking about a place called hell. I had never heard a sermon on hell before in my life. I'd heard the word hell. I'd heard that. I even heard the preacher mention it a time or two. But I'd never heard a sermon on hell. Never had heard anyone explain what hell really is. And this preacher was preaching his whole sermon on the subject of hell. And the longer he talked, the more he painted for me a picture with his words of a place of everlasting punishment. Now, he was on a subject I could relate to. Every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment. Lord has said, what is it this man's talking about? Could this be real? If this is real, I don't want any part in it. I'll do whatever I got to do. Even if I got to pay you, just don't let me have no part in whatever it is that man's talking about. When that sermon was over, that preacher gave an invitation for people to commit their life to Jesus Christ publicly. I was the first one down that aisle. I didn't walk, I ran. 12 years old, I gave my life to this God my father loves so very much. I must confess at that time I did not know this God as well as my father knew him. But I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him with my life. So growing up in that little community, I tried to do exactly that. Live a life that was pleasing to my father and acceptable to this God. Besides, that preacher had literally scared it out of me. Well, as time marched on, it began to change the community. They brought in the power lines. They tore down the old log cabin. They built a new and modern brick building. But basically, the fellowship remained the same fine country folk they'd always been. I remember going to that church barely out of my teens, a young adult, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. So they licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out and the army called me. I had to go serve. When I came back, I went back to the church and they ordained me. Then I went away and enrolled in college and stayed there for 2 years, dropped out, went to the city of New Orleans where I started a career in law enforcement that would last me for over 26 years, serving with the city of New Orleans as a uniformed police officer. I served with the Louisiana State Police. I served on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. The 26 years that I served in law enforcement, I continued to practice my Christian faith as I believed it. I was even given an opportunity to continue my Christian education. So the first 6 years I served as a uniformed police officer for the city of New Orleans, I served on a night shift voluntarily so that I could go to school during the daytime. I remember one time there for a solid year while working full-time as a uniformed police officer on a night shift. During the daytime, I was a full-time student at seminary. I pastored a church full-time at the same time. And I maintained a full-time Christian radio program. I didn't have too many spare moments that year. I look back to the course of the days when I would find myself off duty on Saturdays. Saturdays was my mission day. I used to have a little PA system that I carried with me, a little portable PA system I carried with me in my automobile. And on Saturdays, when I would find myself not on the duty roster, I would put that PA system in my automobile and travel around to the little towns and villages where it was not against the law to preach in a court square. Set up my PA system and preached a passive hour. Or if weather was not permitting that, I'd find a jail somewhere that would allow me to preach to the prisoners, or go to a hospital somewhere where I could pray for the sick. After all, these were only our reasonable duties as Christians. Then later on, my wife and I got involved in that ministry in our own home where we took in those children. And as I said at the beginning, it was the children that I began to see the nature of an adversary that I didn't know. I knew that I had missed something very, very important, but I didn't know what it was. I was trying every conceivable way to help those children, and I really couldn't help them. On July the 1st, 1978, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. We moved up into the country, into Mississippi, and there I became involved in industrial security. And then in 1979, I became involved in politics. On the first day of August, 1979, took a little unofficial poll. It looked as though I might have a good chance of winning the race that I was running. It looked like I was going to be in a runoff. I'd already exhausted all my campaign funds. I would need no more money, so I had to borrow that money, and I had a niece that worked at one of the local banks, and through her I made an appointment with the president of that bank. I wanted to get a financial commitment out of that bank. 4 days before the election was my appointment at the bank. I went down to, that morning. When I got up, I wasn't sick. I didn't hurt. Wasn't different from any other day, and I was pressed with my campaign just 4 days before the election, so I skipped my breakfast and went on into town feeling very confident about my chance to win this election. What I didn't know when I left home that morning was that God, too, had set an appointment for me at that very same bank at the very same time. The only problem was he neglected to consult me in advance. He just made sure I wasn't late. Now, I don't know if you have problems keeping an appointment on time or not, but I know one you won't be late for. I arrived at that bank. I parked my car across the street from the bank. I got out of the car, and I started walking across the street toward the bank. My niece, sitting at her desk, looked up out through the plate glass window. She saw me crossing the street. She got up from her desk and went to the door to greet me. She opened the door, and I stepped in. As I stepped in the door, it hit me, almost knocked me to my knees. I began to gasp for breath. Like I lost my strength, she reached out to catch me. "Want to know what's the matter?" I said, "I don't know. Something serious has occurred internally. I don't know what it is. I just all of a sudden lost my strength, and I'm having problems breathing. Something serious has occurred, but I don't know what it is. Cancel my appointment." I said, "I'm going home." And I pulled myself together and managed to make it back across the street to where my car was parked. I got in the car and sat down. That's when the pain hit me. Like a mule, it'd keep me in the midsection, and like lightning, it consumed my entire being. I never thought to cry out for help. I never thought to seek help. All I could think of was go home, go home, go home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. I started up my car and I started home. About halfway home, just like someone turned off a switch, I stopped breathing. I couldn't breathe. I felt as though my clothes were literally smothering me to death. I braked my car to a stop in the middle of the highway, and like a wild man, I tried to tear out of my clothes. Somehow, some way, I suddenly realized that I had panicked. And when I realized that, I forcefully calmed myself down. When I did, I could breathe. With difficulty, but I could breathe. I knew that I had to hold my emotions in check. I started my car back up, and I made it home. No one was there. My wife was gone. The kids was gone. I struggled to get out of the car. I did. I got out of my car and made it in the house. I can't remember that, how I did it, but I did. I made it inside the house. And in just a few moments, my wife came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. She got me out of that house, back into the car, and rushed me right back into the town I just came from. Right up in the parking lot of the family clinic, just as one of the physicians pulled up in his car. My wife jumped out, ran around, opened the passenger door, and tried to pull me out of the car. By now, I was out of it. I had no strength at all. I literally, as she pulled me, I just toppled on my face in the parking lot. Just fell right out of the car. The doctor saw this. He had just stepped out of his car. And he saw it when I fell out of the car. He rushed over right away to give aid. He recognized I was already in shock. What had happened to me that day without any warning whatsoever, one of the main arteries that run through the upper body cavity popped, just like a balloon popping. I didn't know that I had an ulcer. I had a big ulcer that eat away the wall of that artery, and it got it so thin it just ballooned out like a balloon. They call it aneurysm. And it had ballooned out there, and when it reached a stage, it could not hold the pressure anymore. Well, just like a balloon, when you put too much air, it's going to pop. And that's what happened to that. Massive internal hemorrhage. The doctors later told me this is what he called the great battlefield killer. Any sudden volume blood loss. Doesn't matter how fast you're able to get blood back into the human body. When there's been a sudden massive blood loss, the human body is not capable of regeneration. What I had, medical people considered almost without exception to be fatal. Nonetheless, the doctors set about to do everything they possibly could for me. But they knew they had no chance to help me without knowing where the blowout was. What gave way, where at? They rushed me from the local clinic to the local hospital. The equipment was very small, antiquated, so the first thing they wanted to do was to x-ray me. Try to pinpoint blowout. Body cavity was so flooded they couldn't. They were shooting blood in one arm, dripping the other. So they attempted to evacuate the body cavity. They were overwhelmed by the internal blood loss. I was losing it faster internally than they could get it out of me with the equipment. My body cavity remained so flooded, they still could not pinpoint the blowout. My doctor, who realized he was rapidly losing the battle, after bringing me out of shock the third time, told me he had to have more sophisticated equipment and I had to have it in a hurry. And the closest place he could get it was the regional medical center, which was 45 miles away. They were going to transfer me immediately. They put me in an ambulance, hooked me up to all the monitoring devices, assigned a paramedic to attend to me, allowed my wife to ride with us, and we took off post-haste. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, suddenly my veins collapsed. I was unable to take the blood or the drip. It was at that point I lost sight of the physical world. Paramedic judged me to be dead. He radioed the hospital ahead, the patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to revive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. 4:45 p.m., Friday afternoon, August the 3rd, 1979. Approximately 15 minutes later, our ambulance pulled in to the emergency ramp, Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. Dr. Ross, head of surgery, was standing on that ramp waiting for me to arrive. As they opened the back door to the ambulance and took my body out there on that ramp, he cut my chest and began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins. About a minute later, they had my body inside the emergency room, where Dr. Ross, assisted by 6 other physicians, worked on, over, around, and about this body from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. They very quickly restored my vital life signs. That they could not get them stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before Dr. Ross felt they were stable enough to even move me from the emergency room to the intensive care unit. Just about midnight, they transferred me to ICU, where Dr. Ross and some of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. At 6 a.m. Saturday morning, my vital life signs began to fail again. At this point, Dr. Ross came out and spoke to my wife. He had already told her early in the evening that it looked as though it would require major surgery. However, in his expert opinion, he said, I would not survive that surgery. No human could, he said, whose body was in such a weakened condition after having lost such vast amount of blood in such short period of time. But by 6 a.m., he had exhausted all other options. As the vital life signs began to fail again, he had no other way to go. So they took me into surgery a little after 6 a.m., and they completed it sometime between 4 and 6 p.m. Saturday afternoon. That was from 6 a.m. to almost 6 p.m., almost between 10 and 11 hours at least in surgery that day. Now, Dr. Ross had met me on that ramp at 5 o'clock Friday evening. To the best of my knowledge, he never went to his house till after 6 o'clock Saturday evening. So wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part, because I thank God for those medical people, every one of them, and the dedication they showed on this case. I mean, that's a rare thing. This man met me Friday, and he stayed with me all the way to Saturday because of the critical situation. So Saturday evening. And not only Dr. Ross, but every person involved in that long and arduous battle, which started in that ambulance at 4:45 p.m., when I lost sight of the physical world and never opened my eyes again to do anything essentially in the physical realm till 7 o'clock Monday morning. I thank God for every orderly, every technician, every nurse, every doctor, every person that had any part in that long and arduous battle. I praise God for him. But while those wonderful, marvelous medical people were working so diligently on this physical body, I wasn't even in it, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in and then just as hard to breathe out. Nothing was free. Nothing was easy. When I left that little hospital, they did not know where the blowout was. And because they did not know, they would give me no painkillers. Now, I had no painkillers in me, but I reached a state that I could not endure that pain. No human could. It was as though I was crying to God with all my might for relief from that pain when the lights went out. Just like that. I crossed a veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you can never imagine what it's like to cross the veil. I'm not going to be able to describe it to you tonight because I don't have any words. Even if I had the words, you wouldn't have the capacity to perceive. But don't lose any sleep worrying over it, because you're going to know. You're going that way too. The Bible refers to the veil as the valley of the shadow of death. Some Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. You see, the veil is not in our world, and neither is it in the world to come. It's the crossing between the two, the valley, the path, the way, that each and every one of us will pass. When we leave this life and go to the life to come, we will all pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Because the veil is in neither world, there's no light in it. Absolute, total, and complete darkness. I'd never experienced total darkness before. I thought I had, but I hadn't. I suppose that's why, momentarily, I felt abandoned, forsaken, all alone. When suddenly, out of that vast darkness, an object came from nowhere and stopped right in front of my eyes. It was like a ribbon or a ticker tape just suspended in space, slowly turning round and around. I can't even tell you how I saw it, because I saw it with no light. There's no light in the veil. And this thing was as though it was a light unto itself, a light that did not glow, but just a light that revealed it as it slowly turned. It was a verse of Scripture right out of this Bible. Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. As it turned the first time, I read it. It is appointed unto all men once to die. After this, the judgment. It turned the second time, I read it again. It turned the third time, I read it again. It was upon reading it the third time that it dawned on me what was happening. This was God's way of revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. Well, up until that very moment, I considered death like all humans consider it. Just as we consider it today, death is something that don't happen to us. It happens to others. No matter how close they are, No matter how much it hurts us, it's still not us. We put it out of our mind and keep going. I had put it out of my mind so far that even there in the veil, I had to read that verse of Scripture 3 times before it dawned on me. It's not others. It's me. It's my time to die. I didn't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home to win an election. I wanted to win an election. I didn't want to die. Die would be the ultimate defeat. Instantly, the Holy Spirit began to intercede on my behalf. I didn't even recognize him. I came precariously close to torpedoing my own chance, you might say. First thing the Holy Spirit did was flood my mind with the knowledge of King Hezekiah. You know King Hezekiah? The good king of Israel that didn't want to die. When they supernaturally revealed to him that he had met his appointed time to die, he didn't want to die. He cried out to God. God heard his plea and extended his life for 15 years. One of the places you can read about that in your Bible is Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1 through 5. Well, now, I didn't recognize this was the Holy Spirit working. What he was showing me, see, I'd never been taught about the supernatural. I never had any teaching along the supernatural. But one thing I had been taught now, and I had been taught well, and that was to respect the authenticity and integrity of God's Word. I believed in God's Word. See, that was the one thing I had going for me. I believed in God's Word. I had always been taught, if it's not in the book, don't believe it. Got to be in the book. If it's not in the book, don't you believe it. Every precedent for every act that God will perform is in this book. That's why the only way he could give us a perfect tool to try the spirits with. We are commanded, it's not our option, but we are commanded. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try them. In order to try the spirits, God gave us a perfect tool, his word. So I'd always been taught, if it's not in the book, don't you believe it. Well, now the Holy Spirit was simply showing me that a precedent had already been established in God's word for a human being's life to be extended beyond his appointed time to die. But I didn't catch it right away. He was showing me it's in the book. It's in the book. I wasn't too spiritually swift that day. And one of the reasons why, I suppose, was that, I had several professors and even some preachers tell me in my church life that really miracles and divine healing ceased with the last apostle. That they are not for our day. So, I had been taught that in Sunday school and church and college and seminary. I can't remember of ever teaching it, but I probably did because I was a traditional standard church pastor. So I probably taught the same thing too, but needless to say, anyway, I've changed my mind. Now, I don't know about you or the God that you serve, but the God that sent me here today, and he did send me, is the same one that raised Lazarus from the dead. And he hasn't changed one iota. So if you came here tonight with a God that don't work miracles, don't leave with him. Trade him in. We'll take a trade in. The God I got works miracles. The day he worked it in my life, he didn't do it because of me. He did it in spite of me. I didn't even believe in miracles the day he worked that miracle. Then why would he do it? If you didn't believe in a miracle, he asked me, why would God work one? Isn't it obvious? It pleased him. It pleased him to do it. God does what it pleases. And that pleased him, you see. So he worked that miracle. Well, I didn't move. And the next thing he did was flood my mind with the knowledge of the 8 separate individuals that was raised from the dead listed in the Bible. He showed them to me like that, one at a time, but yet you couldn't measure the time how he just revealed it to my mind. Suddenly, I realized what was happening. Like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. So I just asked God in a very short and pointed prayer to extend my life. Immediately upon conclusion of that prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. although I didn't immediately see anything, out of that vast darkness, a voice spoke to me. A supernatural audible voice. But what a voice. No human ear had ever heard this sound. Oh, how beautiful. How sweet, how totally captivating. The very tone of the voice itself testified the speaker was God. As the voice said to me, "Stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace, rest, security, all that you have ever wanted. Just don't breathe." Well, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I was going to do. My very best to obey. I was doing everything by willpower. To stop breathing would take willpower. I tried to muster everything, every ounce of strength I had where I could comply. When boom, all of a sudden, like a bolt of lightning, as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit as the realization hit me. No! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. I don't breathe. I'm going to die. You're not God. With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There beyond the veil of tears in the valley of death at the door, he lied to me. At the door, he told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. You better know the spirit that speaks to you. Your life could depend on it. You think not? I got news for you. You can rub all the rabbit feet you want to rub, but you're going to cross that veil. Suppose you have to fight your final battle in the veil as I had to fight mine. Most likely you won't. But if you do, would you be like me? Spent my life in church and had never heard one sermon on the devil. Not one. Nobody had ever told me how to recognize him. Nobody ever told me how to resist him. Nobody ever told me how to overcome him. In over 30 years of church service, not one preacher, not one brother, not one sister, not one deacon, not one professor ever told me about the devil. One enemy that's not flesh and blood. 435 verses in this Bible about it. I didn't know it. I didn't know about him. The most critical time in my existence. The greatest battle I would ever personally fight. Spent my life in church, not in preparation for victory. In preparation for defeat. My church did that to me. That's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Of course, they did it in ignorance because they had it done to them. If I resisted the devil, he fled from me. The angels were all around me. Instantly, they took my spirit out of my body, out of darkness into light. I had crossed the veil. I was on the other side. That old ambulance was going down the road. It had Howard Pittman's body, but it didn't have Howard Pittman. The angels of glory had Howard Pittman on the other side. Do we have a precedent for that in the Bible? You better believe we do. If it's not in the book, don't you believe it? Revelation chapter 4, where John's body was left on the Isle of Patmos. His spirit was carried into the spirit world. He was given a panoramic view of church history, brought back, put in his body, told to write about it, and he wrote the book of Revelation. First thing I was allowed to look upon in the spirit world was a living, you might say, panoramic view of a verse of Scripture being acted out before my eyes like a stage play. That verse of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And it was set just like a stage play. If you read it in your Bible, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world in high, wicked spiritual places." What that is a description of a satanic, demonic, spiritual government, where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. Did you know if you're a Christian, you're called to war? Did you know if you're not a Christian, you're a prisoner of war? No neutrals in this life. Doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you believe. Jesus has already said, you gather with me or you scatter against me. It's just that simple. If you hadn't joined him, you're against him. To serve the devil, all you have to do to serve in the devil's cadre is simply refuse to serve Jesus. And by default, you're automatically serving the devil. Now, you can serve the devil without believing he's real. In fact, the devil prefers you don't believe he's real. If you don't believe he's real, you serve him better. You're a much more willing servant when you don't know you're serving him. So you serve him if you don't serve Jesus. No neutrals in this life at all. You're either on one side or the other. There's nobody standing in the neutral ground. We're all on one side or the other in this war. And it is a war. As I watched this council operate, I discovered that demonic and satanic activity is never accidental. It is never haphazard. You don't go down to a sleazy joint and have a demon jump on your back. It don't work that way at all. How it works is you've been searched, minutely searched. Your weakness is cataloged, your tempters assigned. And from that moment on, you're never alone. This is war, all-out war. You're going to get them, or they're going to get you. Every day of your life, you're going to be a victim or a victor. And you have been given the authority to choose which one you're going to be. You can choose to be a victor or a victim. Since God has put into your hands the weapons of this warfare, which are not carnal, but they are indeed mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. This is an orchestrated war. The demon spirits are, we can equate them to spiritual soldiers. There's a council of princes that operate this government. They become the rulers of the darkness of this world. They become what most of us term the strong men or the council of princes. Underneath each of them, of course, are the demon spirits who are assigned to carry out an orchestrated attack plan upon every individual that belongs to Jesus Christ. They don't have to attack the lost people because the lost people are their prisoners. The Bible said, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26, that the devil can take the lost at will. He can take them at his will. So it's impossible for the lost people to resist the devil. They cannot resist him. James said, submit yourself unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Lost people can't submit themselves unto God. Until they submit for salvation, then they're no longer lost. But while they're lost, they cannot resist the devil. He can take them at will. So he don't worry about lost people. He's not out there after the lost people. He got them. It's you he's worried about, you see. You're the one he's trying to get. So every single Christian, individual Christian, presents the potential of stopping him from accomplishing his master plan. That's how much power you got as an individual. We perish all day long, just as the prophecy said, for a lack of knowledge. And this is exactly what the Bible said. We perish all day long for a lack of knowledge. Amen. Every individual Christian presents a potential complete roadblock to this adversary. He has a master plan. His attack against you is not haphazard or just for his enjoyment. He's got a plan, a master plan. And that plan, of course, it works on his third conspiracy. He's on his third conspiracy now. Conspiracy one was to take the throne by himself. He couldn't do it. Conspiracy two was to bring the angels in to help him. He did that. He still couldn't do it. Conspiracy three now is to take the world. And he had to bring the rulers of the world in with him on this conspiracy as reported in Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. So this is his master plan. You alone, as a born-again believer, potentially has the ability to stop him from accomplishing this purpose. Therefore, he is compelled to deal with you on a personal, individual basis. Here's his master plan. To accomplish his master plan, he's got to go to every born-again believer on an individual basis. He makes a plan suited for your life, depending on your strength and your weaknesses. He's guessing a great deal. He is not omnipresent. He doesn't know everything. So the plan that he makes for your life, no doubt many times is going to have loopholes in it, that work against him, because he's guessing what God's really doing in your life. See, God has a specific plan for you, known to no one. Not even the angels know. They know the generalities of that plan, but they don't know the specific. You don't know it. God reveals it to no one. He keeps it to himself. He's ordered your steps. He's laid out a path for you. And you're going to learn to walk in that path. The devil's job now is to keep you out of that path. Get you off the path. Get you off the path so that you cannot be effective in stopping him. So he designs these plans from an individual level to a group level, which is would be a fellowship level, to a local level, to a state level, to a national level, to an international level, where it would serve his overall plan to accomplish his purpose of the greatest deception the world has ever seen. So the spirits, the demon spirits that we deal with daily, are dispatched on an orchestrated plan which is originated by that council that is described in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. They're nothing more than spiritual soldiers. Like all soldiers, they have very little leeway in choosing the method of their attack and what they're going to do. They've been assigned in this area, and they have been given specific instructions, and they're operating under their specific order. It is a rigid military-type operation in the spiritual world. Now, the really emotions that make it work. There's only two emotions that these spirits really experience. And it is those two emotions that furnishes them with the tenaciousness to carry out and complete their assignment. And both of these emotions are entirely foreign to the human body. If we experience those emotions and we retain those emotions, it serves their purpose to destroy the body. That's his number one goal. Kill you. Physically. Kill you. That eliminates that threat. You know, if he can't get your soul, if he can get your body, that eliminates you as a potential roadblock. So he's a murderer. He's a liar, he's a thief, and he's a murderer. His plan is so designed to lie to you so that he might steal from you so that ultimately might kill you. Now let's watch how this works. It is appointed unto all men once to die. The day you were born, that appointment for your death was set right there. Now, God didn't set it in cement, and he didn't set it in stone. He gave you two options. Number one, you can lengthen that time on earth. Number two, you can shorten it. You have in your hands the ability to shorten your appointed life or to lengthen it. The adversary is determined that you shorten it. He wants to kill you. This is his plan. Through his wiles and his deception, lead you into the road which would entice you to shorten your time here on earth. He wants to kill you, whatever cause he can. So eliminating you physically will eliminate you as a potential roadblock for him accomplishing his purpose. First attack is going to be against your light or your credibility. That's the thing that makes you a fearsome enemy. Not your words, not what you do, until you go to live the life. Once you live that life, that presents a lie. That's credibility. And that's what the devil's scared of. He's scared of that credibility. So he wants to get you to destroy. He can't destroy your credibility. Only you can do that. And secondly, if he can make penetration through the protection of that credibility, then what he tries to do is turn your efforts inward. If he can get all your energy and all your efforts turned inward, you're no problem. He's got you solved right there. And he tries to do this through the manipulation of circumstances by trying to bring upon you as much problems as he possibly can that will require all of your energies. That's like a drowning person. Try to keep their nose above water. They can't reach out and help anybody else. That's what he don't want you to do. He don't want you to be an inspiration. He don't want you to reach out and help others. So we learn in spiritual warfare, one of the things is to rise above our problems. Instead of turning all of our energy inward, reach out to others. Well, this is how that plan goes. Now, I've taken way too much time on what I saw there in the spiritual war area, but it was very important that you know this. In case you were one like me, who grew up in a church that never heard those words. I had never heard them. I'd never been taught any of this thing. So God had to show it to me. And it was the very first thing he showed me. Now, while all this was going on, I was concerned about that body. I really was in love with this old body, and I didn't want it to perish. And I made my anxiety known to the angels, who assured me that nothing was going to happen to the physical body until God said so. That let me know right away who really is the chief physician. And he truly has the final say. Well, but I was still anxious. Even though they told me nothing was going to happen until God said so, they didn't say what God was going to say. Though, that still didn't alleviate my anxiety, because I was really in love with this body. I didn't want to lose this physical life. And I wanted to appeal directly to God to extend it. And, of course, the angels assured me that I would have the opportunity to do that. After allowing me to see the satanic council at work and how these orders are orchestrated and carried out and how all of creation is divided into principalities and a prince is placed over each principality, and then that prince has a seat upon the ruling council of Satan where the plans are actually orchestrated, and then Satan himself sits as the magistrate that rules over this council. He really is, as the Bible calls him, the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He actually has a kingdom, and this kingdom is the physical world. That word world was translated from the Greek word aeon, which means physical time. And he was given the title of God, G-O-D, which was translated from the Greek word theos, which literally means theos is the definition of theos is an office, or and the title of that office is divine ruling magistrate high potentate. He is divine ruling magistrate, high potentate of physical time, or the God of this world. That's his office. And underneath him, of course, are the princes that rule over the principalities. And underneath them are the demon spirits of the spiritual soldiers in different areas of strength. Some of them are the strongest at the top, the next strongest, the next strongest, the next strongest. Got many different orders in the spiritual world. Most of them, experts, they do one thing and one thing only. This is why it might take a legion of them dealing with one person to accomplish the purpose or attempt to accomplish the purpose that Satan's trying to accomplish through the deception and the manipulation of circumstances around that individual. They can tempt us, they can buffet our flesh, and they can manifest through the inherited traditional, what we call, family line curses.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.